Have you ever gone somewhere expecting one thing and something totally different happens instead? I had that experience about 18 years ago. I had some plans to stop by and visit a friend of mine in London. They were at the University of London and they were taking a summer course there, and I happened to be in town preaching at a church that was in the London area. And I had sent them a message, and my plan was to stop by and say hello, maybe have some lunch, and then we would say our goodbyes and I would be on my way home. It turned out, though, that my friend had already made plans for that day. They had planned to take a trip to Toronto, from London to Toronto for the day. But they did invite me to come along. So instead of just having a quick lunch together and saying our goodbyes, we ended up spending about 4 hours together in the car, catching up on life and enjoying some good fellowship. Now, when that day had come to an end, after the trip was over and I had made my way home back to Harrow, I had thought that that was the end of the story. But as it turned out, it was not the end of the story. Because, you see, the friend that I had spent the day with was a girl named Michelle that I had known in our youth group days. We attended the same youth group together as teenagers, and through a series of events, God used the events of that day, the day I thought I was just stopping by to say hello, to bring us together in marriage. I expected it to be an uneventful day, but it ended up being an immeasurable blessing. I've been immeasurably blessed by a 17-year marriage. I can hardly believe that I've been married 17 years. And we have four beautiful children together. That's a little bit like, that doesn't compare in any way with Easter Sunday, but it is a little bit like Easter Sunday. Some of the followers of Jesus, some of his first followers, had made their way to his tomb at daybreak on that Sunday morning. And what they expected to find when they got there, they expected to find one who had died. They expected to honor Jesus one last time, but they found something very different instead. This morning we want to spend our time together in Mark chapter 16, and we're going to look together at verses 1 through 8. Now you'll notice that I read verses 1 through 20, but we're only going to think upon verses 1 through 8. If you have a modern translation of the Bible, you'll see that there's a little bracketed note there at the end of verse 8 that says the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 16. In other words, 9 through 20. In other words, verses 9 through 20 are likely not part of the original Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm convinced that they're historical, that the events that are recorded in verses 9 through 20 actually happened, but this ending was most likely added on at some point after the gospel was written. Now, when you hear things like that, and especially when skeptical people hear things like that, they think to themselves, aha, that means that the Bible has been changed over time, and it's inclined to cause people to think that the Bible has not been faithfully transmitted to us. But if we take a few moments, and before we start looking at verses 1 through 8, I want to just take a few moments and show you that that is in fact not the case. In fact, the opposite is true. You see, one of the things that you have to ask yourself when you come to a little footnote like this that says that the last verses of Mark aren't original to the gospel, the question you have to ask yourself is, how in the world do they know that? How in the world do they know that these verses don't belong? And the reason why we can say that with confidence is because of the sheer number of copies that we have of the New Testament. Just imagine for a moment you've written a letter to someone, a very important letter, and you want to make sure that you have copies of that letter that you can have for your entire life. And so you take the time over a period of 10 years to make 10 copies of that letter. All right? And then later on, 30 or 50 years later, you go back into your drawer and you look at the 10 copies of the letter. Now, the first 5 copies, and all the copies, by the way, have a date at the top, so you know that the date that they were written, and you look at all the copies, and the first five copies over the first 5 years are absolutely identical. There's not anything different at all about them. And then in the last five copies, you have three copies that have a postscript. You know, that like, P.S., I want to say something else. There's a little added paragraph at the end of the letter. And then the other two copies of the final five copies are exactly the same as the first five copies. All right? Did you follow all that? Hopefully you followed all that. It would be very easy then, as you looked at all 10 copies together, it would be very easy for you to spot, oh, that's the paragraph that I added a little later on, because I wanted to say something else in the letter, right? It would be because you have 10 copies over 10 years and you're able to examine them all together at the same time, you'd be able to pick out the one that's been added in. Well, with the New Testament and in the Bible in general, there's way more than 10 copies. There's actually several thousand copies of the Bible, and those copies span hundreds of years. Now, you have to imagine this. Just imagine how difficult it would be. You can go home and try this sometime, and I tell this to people all the time who wonder about the faithfulness of the transmission of the Bible. Go home sometime and take a text from a newspaper, from a book, and open your computer and type out that text, all capitals, no spaces. And then try and copy it 10 times by hand and see how well you do at copying. All capitals, no spaces, and see how well you do. I'm miserable at this. I don't do well at all with that. There are all kinds of mistakes in the copies. And that's what it would have been like to copy the Bible. But the Bible's 98% accurate. When you compare all the thousands of copies together, they're 98% the same. And listen, none of the discrepancies, the commas, the periods, the changing of the spelling, or texts like this where there's text that we don't think is original to the Bible, none of them, not one, calls into question any doctrine of Christianity. Nothing changes. If we knew about these verses or we didn't know about these verses, the Bible would still say the same thing. 98% accurate. So you see, the reason why I take the time to point that out is so that when you come across these things in your Bible, you see that it's intended to strengthen your faith, not weaken it. In fact, the way in which the Bible was transmitted to us, copied by hand over hundreds of years, and how amazingly well it's preserved, is one of the amazing ways that God has put His fingerprint upon the Scriptures. There is no other document like this in the world. None compare. None even come close. And it's a testimony to the fact that this is, in fact, the Word of God. So with all that said, we are going to look together at the first eight verses of chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel, as we think upon this Easter Sunday when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to reign forever and ever. Mark draws our attention in these eight verses. He draws our attention to three significant lessons for us for Easter Sunday. Here's the first. Even the smallest task of Easter is too hard for Jesus' followers. Because of the great insufficiency of Christ's disciples, they are incapable, or they were incapable, of producing anything worth celebrating for 1 hour, let alone worth celebrating for 2,000 years. Even the smallest task of Easter is too hard for Jesus' followers. Mark tells us of a few faithful women who are coming to Jesus' tomb to honor Him one last time in the first three verses. Read there again with me. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, so you have to imagine that the sun is just beginning to light the sky. Things are just starting to brighten up. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And I want to make a very important point here, that pointing out the insufficiency of this of these women is in no way intended to demean them. Okay? These ladies are phenomenal in following the Lord. They had the courage to stay close enough to Jesus to witness His crucifixion. They follow Joseph of Arimathea, who gets Jesus' body from Pilate. They follow Him to the place where He's buried. And we're told that they're on their way as soon as they can, as soon as the Sabbath is done, they're on their way to honor Christ one last time. Their love and devotion for the Lord is quite evident in all the actions they take here that are recorded for us here in the Gospels. And the question that I would have is, where in the world are the men? Right? I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples. All of them were men. There's 11 left because Judas has fallen to the wayside. And where are they on that Easter Sunday? I'll tell you where they were. The other Gospels tell us exactly where they were. They're locked away in a room, afraid. I would say that the image of a toddler sitting in the corner sucking his thumb would maybe be a little over the top, but that's generally the situation here. But these women are exceptional. And in a day when women were greatly undervalued here, all of the Gospels record their actions. They give them a prominent place in the witness of Easter Sunday, in the witness of the resurrection of our Lord. So these women are awesome. And this is not intended to demean them at all. They are courageous and faithful servants. But as they walk along together to do this service to the Lord Jesus, as the light is just breaking over the horizon, a question comes to their mind. Who's going to roll away the stone? I mean, they saw it on Friday. They were there. They watched where Jesus was laid. They watched Joseph and Nicodemus roll the stone in front of the tomb, and then it occurs to them, like, who's going to move the stone so that we can get in there and honor Jesus? They believe that Jesus richly deserves an honorable burial, but there is this obstacle in their way. And the obvious implication of their question, who will roll away the stone, the obvious implication there is that they know that they can't do it. A couple of months ago, I was passing through town here in the evening. I was just out on Erie Street at the north end of town by the Tim Hortons. You know the Tim Hortons and the gas station that's, I think it's Wilkinson Drive that's right there at the corner. And I happened to notice that someone was there and their vehicle was stranded. For all the technology, it was like a brand new vehicle too, and for all the technology, the thing wouldn't start. He came to the intersection, the thing shut off, he had nothing. And, of course, he's got his four ways on, and everybody's trying to drive around him and move around him, and he can't go anywhere. So I pulled into the gas station parking lot, and I jumped out, and I knocked on his window, and I said, hey, can I just push you over to the side? I don't know if you know where the entrance to the racetrack is. They're right around Armando's. I said, can I just push you over there so you're kind of out of traffic and people stop yelling at you? And he said, yeah, that'd be great. So I don't know if you know this, but from that intersection, you can't tell, but from that intersection, it's a little uphill. And, man, I was... So here's this car, I don't know what cars weigh, 2,000 or 3,000 pounds, and I'm just pushing this thing for all I'm worth, and I'm just starting to budget barely, it's just moving along, and then all of a sudden, two other guys who were watching all of this transpire from the gas station, they come on over, and they join in the push, and suddenly it got a lot easier. But imagine if all the tires were flat. How many dudes do you think it would take to move the car then, if all the tires were flat, right? That gives you a bit of an image of what this stone would have been like, because this stone likely weighs somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. And it's not on a dolly. This is stone, man. It's not inflated. And you've got to roll it uphill, right? Because the way it would work is you'd have several men who would roll the stone out of the way, and then they'd put a wedge at the top of a little ramp, and when this tomb was ready to be closed, they just pull out the wedge and down rolls the stone and it's sealed. So you gotta push this thing uphill. And there's only three women there. They had no hope. Even if they were three men, they would have no hope of moving this stone. There would be, you need several people. That is a great picture of what Easter Sunday is all about. Rolling that stone away is an incredibly small task in comparison with everything else that happens that day. Like, when you think about rolling away the stone compared to what happens next, or what we're told about has already happened, rolling the stone away is no big deal. And yet Jesus' followers could not accomplish that task. Some people may think that the message of Easter is the result of an elaborate hoax pulled off by Jesus' followers. But, you know, the longer I think about that, the more I think about the facts of that day, the more I realize how impossible that is, because they're so weak and helpless and insufficient for even the smallest task of Easter Sunday. They can't accomplish it. Who will roll away the stone? The women ask. Shortly after they're confronted with the problem of the stone, the women have their question answered. You know, who's going to roll away the stone? They don't have to wait long. They don't have to wonder about it for very long, because we learn in the next verse that it has already been rolled away. Because you see, what is impossible for them to do has already been done for them. That's the second lesson of Easter Sunday that these verses have for us. It's this. Easter Sunday is about God doing what is impossible for people. No human being is capable of making Easter what it truly is. Only God can do that. Easter is about God doing what is impossible for people. Rolling the stone away is a big deal. It would be a big deal for people to do, but there is much more than that going on here. Look at verses 4 through 6. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. In other words, they were afraid. Don't be alarmed. Like that would help. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Going into the tomb, they meet this young man dressed in a white robe. Notice I emphasized that when I was reading, that they were alarmed. That's an important clue to tell us that this is no ordinary young man. We see this time and time again in Scripture when a regular human being like you and like me and like these women who are there to pay their respects to the Lord Jesus, when they meet a heavenly being, when regular people meet someone from heaven, whether it be God himself or whether it be an angel, they are struck with fear and alarm. This is no ordinary young man. This is an angel of the Lord. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that it is an angel of the Lord that descends from heaven and rolls away the stone. Now, why does the angel roll away the stone? For Jesus to get out? No, it's for the women and the disciples to get in. Right? That's why they roll away. That's why he rolls away the stone. So here, one angel rolls away a stone that weighs somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds uphill. One angel does that. Angels are powerful beings. Since the women came after the stone is rolled away, it must have been the appearance that caused their distress rather than his display of strength. But both would terrify us. If we saw what angels were capable of, or we just saw the angel himself, we would be terrified. I mean, that's what happens to the Roman guard at the tomb. You remember from the other Gospels that the Sanhedrin had asked for a guard to be placed at the tomb. And when the angel descends and rolls away the stone, these guys all turn into little afraid children at the sight of this mighty being. The angel tries to calm the fears of the women. Don't be alarmed, he says. And then he declares that the impossible has happened. The first part of what he says is important here. Notice it again. Look there again. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. Now, they know that already, right? They know that Jesus was crucified, and the angel knows that they know that Jesus was crucified. They were there. They had the courage to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. They know he was crucified. So why does the angel say that? The angel says that to emphasize the miraculous here. He's emphasizing that Jesus truly died. And once he says that Jesus has truly died, then he speaks the impossible. Let's see if you get it this time. He has risen.
He risen.
That was better. That was better. No mere angel, as powerful and as great as they are, no mere angel can give life to a lifeless body. Angels can't save you. We learn that in the book of Hebrews. No human being can bring someone back from the dead who's been in the grave for roughly 40 hours. Over the years, I've taken first aid courses from time to time. Anybody ever take a first aid course? Usually they teach you a variety of things in the first aid course. They teach you about bandages and slings and maybe how to splint a broken bone or how to lie a person so that they can breathe or, you know, put them in the recovery position. But one thing that's always common to every first aid course is something called CPR. Let me see if I can pronounce this correctly. Cardiopulmonary resuscitation. That's what CPR stands for. I looked that up so I would sound smarter than I am this morning. Now, when a person's heart stops, or if a person is not breathing, and you check their pulse and their heart is not beating, they tell you that's the time to perform CPR. And if you've never seen CPR before, it's when you get over the person and you compress their chest. And then after so many compressions, I think it's, 45 compressions now? I don't know. 30 compressions, thank you. It's 30 compressions, and then you're supposed to give them a couple of breaths, right? And what you're doing, as you're compressing their chest, you're circulating their blood in their body, and then you're breathing into their lungs, and you're allowing oxygen to come into their body and circulate. Essentially, you become their heart, and you become their lungs for a brief period of time. You keep them alive, essentially. You keep them alive until paramedics or EMTs can arrive and use a defibrillator or use some kind of medication and get their heart started on their own again, right? Now, have you ever seen an EMT or have you ever seen or ever heard somebody in a first aid course tell you to go to the morgue or go to a funeral home after somebody has been there for 40 hours and do CPR on them? I mean, what would happen if you were to go to a funeral home or you were to go to the morgue after somebody had been there dead for 40 hours and you were to do CPR? What would happen? Nothing. You just waste all that energy for no reason. Or what about medication? I mean, we have advanced a lot in terms of medicine from the time of the first Easter Sunday, so we've got lots of things we can do. You know, what if you brought the defibrillator in to the funeral home? What if you brought the latest and greatest medication? I don't know what they've got these days, but, you know, fill that person full of all the best medicine you possibly can. What about then? They're still dead. For all that we can do in our wonderful, great space age culture, somebody who's been dead for 40 hours isn't coming back. No, that is not within the realm of the possibility of human power. It's not within the power of angels to bring a person back from the dead. So when the angel says he is risen, he is declaring a sovereign act of Almighty God. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. Paul gives us a little glimpse into his prayer life there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He tells the church, he tells believers what he prays for. Listen to how he prays. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And, this is so good, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Who raised Jesus' body from the dead? Who gave him life? It's Almighty God. This is why the whole of the Christian faith rests upon the mighty foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus be raised from the dead, then every word in Scripture and every great doctrine taught within these pages, it's all true. You don't have to be a great intellectual and understand great philosophical arguments to show that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. It's great. It's good. There is great value in growing in our understanding and deepening in our thinking and growing in our ability to reason with unbelievers. All those things are great. That's important stuff. But knowing, just knowing, the extremely compelling evidence showing that Jesus Christ is risen, you'll get there. Will give you, just knowing that, listen to this very carefully, just knowing that will give you the immovable assurance that Jesus Christ is King over all and Redeemer of all who come to Him by faith. If you don't know anything else about how to defend Christianity, just know how to defend the resurrection. Other than a mighty act of God, what other logical explanation could be offered for the resurrection? Like, there isn't one. People who have been dead for 40 hours don't come back to life. That doesn't happen. There is no natural means by which that is possible. There's no other way to explain it. And so the lesson of Easter that Mark has for us here is that God does what is utterly impossible for human beings. Having told us of the angel's declaration of the power of God, Mark ends his gospel by telling us how the first witnesses, how they respond to what the angel has to tell them. And this may seem to us to be an abrupt ending when things get ended here at verse 8. But there's a good reason why Mark would end his gospel at verse 8. You know, the scholars and commentators, they think, well, was the ending of Mark lost? Is that why it ends at verse 8? Or did Mark intend to end it at verse 8? My conviction is he intended to end it at verse 8. And there's a very good reason. And it's the third lesson to take away on this Easter Sunday. Easter is the decisive event in God's ongoing work of restoring people to Himself. From the moment sin enters the world, all the way back in Genesis, God promises to redeem a people unto Himself. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the event that declares that redemption is available to all who believe. Easter is the decisive event, and if you underline things, underline God's, in God's ongoing work of restoring people to Himself. Christ's work upon the cross and the empty tomb is without question the work of God. You just saw that. No other way to explain it other than a work of God. It is equally important to know, however, that the work of declaring that Jesus is raised from the dead is also the work of God. Verses 7 and 8 make that crystal clear. Look at verses 7 and 8. But go, the angel tells these women, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You can see why somebody might have thought that this would be a good idea to add verses 9 through 20 on to the end of Mark. I think most of us, as we read these verses, would have expected this gospel to end on a bit better note, right? I mean, these women are instructed to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen, and the last words of the gospel are, who'd they tell? Look at that in verse 8. Who'd they tell? They didn't tell anybody. They didn't tell anybody. Why end the gospel like this? It seems as though the gospel ends on a note of failure. I strongly believe that if Mark were the only gospel that God would have inspired, it would have ended differently. He would have given us the fuller picture that we find in the other three gospels. He would have told us of how the shock of these women and their failure to tell people, that only lasts a very short period of time. It doesn't last long. And if there had been no other gospel, I think that God would have ended this gospel differently. But there are three other gospels, and God knew there would be three other gospels, and that's why he ends Mark's gospel the way it does. And the question that comes to my mind here is, why end it like this? Why have this be the final note? Well, let's try, if we could, for a moment, to put ourselves in the position of the first readers of the Gospel of Mark for a moment. These people live roughly 3,500 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So they live, I looked it up on Google Maps last night, and it's a 45-hour drive from Rome to Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, I also saw how long it would take you to walk. 565 hours to walk from Rome to Jerusalem. These people live, for the ancient world, they live an extraordinary distance away from where the events took place. It's also important to note that the readers of the Gospel of Mark, the first readers of the Gospel of Mark, are enduring heavy persecution under Emperor Nero. These are people who are being fed to the animals in the Colosseum. These are people who are being put in prison and having their homes and their families taken away, all because they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the plight of these people. I'm one of those people who, when I come to the end of the gospel, I expect there to be more. But instead, what we have here is we're told that these women are unable or they're unwilling to declare the truth of Jesus' resurrection on account of their fear. They're likely in shock. If Jesus' first followers were so terribly insufficient, and they are, that's on full display here, how in the world then did the gospel get all the way to Rome? That's a question that we can ask here this morning in church. If Jesus' followers are so terribly inefficient or insufficient, and they are, how in the world did the gospel span 2,000 years and make it all the way to Leamington, Ontario, where we're here this morning celebrating the resurrection of the Lord? Again, I want to be clear here. This is no slight against these women that Mark ends his gospel by pointing out their insufficiency. I mean, when's the last time you saw an angel? Oh, man. There's no room for romance on Sunday morning, all right? That was good. That was really good. What in the world was I talking about? It totally threw me off there. I mean, it's a terrifying experience, right? This is no slight against the women here. All of us, every single person in this room, would be in just as much shock and just as much fear as these three women. And let's not forget again about the men who are fearfully locked away in a room and who doubt, even when they hear that Jesus is risen from the dead through multiple witnesses, they still doubt. Why end the gospel here? Because these women serve as representatives of all of Jesus' first disciples. And we, brothers and sisters, are no different. We're exactly the same. If these followers are so weak, how does the gospel make it to the ends of the earth? How? It makes it there because God empowers the proclamation. That's how. It's because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that any of us is able to declare that He is risen. That was your best one yet. Without God's power, we would not know the name Jesus. It is God's power that makes this decisive moment of Christ's resurrection possible, and it is God's power that continues to work in the world, building the church until the Lord returns. Have you ever thought about the relationship between the days of Easter and the days of creation? Has that thought ever occurred to you? You know, it's no mistake that Jesus dies on Friday and He's raised on Sunday. Go back with me in your mind for a moment to the book of Genesis, right? You've got day one, which is, does anybody know what day one is in our as we do the days of the week? Day one is Sunday, all right? So first day of the week is Sunday. Then you've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That makes Friday what day? Anybody? Wow, we need to go back to school and do some math, right? It's day six. Now, at the end of day six, how much of God's creation is completed? Right? You've got day one, the light, and then you go through all the other days. Day six, it's all done, right? Right? What's Jesus' final words on the cross? He dies on Friday, which is day six. What are his final words on the cross? He says, "It is finished." That's what he says. And then we see day seven in the creation week. What are we told about day seven, which is Saturday? What does God do on day seven? God rests. He stands back and He looks at everything that He has made and He says, "It is very good." Now, does anybody remember why Joseph and Nicodemus had to hurry on Friday afternoon to get Jesus into the tomb? Why does he hurry? Why does he rush? Because what's coming? Because the Sabbath is coming. And then you see Jesus' body is in the tomb for the entire Sabbath. Now, do you remember what God says about all His work on the seventh day? He looks at it and He says, "It is very good. It is very good." So as Jesus' body lays in the tomb on that Saturday Sabbath, it is a picture of rest. It is a picture of God looking at Friday and saying His work is finished. It is complete. It has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God. It is very good. Then, as dawn breaks on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, Jesus' body is raised to new life. Now, if this first creation begins on day one when God says, "Let there be light," what does it tell us? That Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week. What it tells us is that the new creation has begun. The new creation where sin and death no longer reign. Every time someone believes on the death and resurrection of Christ, they are redeemed out of the old creation and they are brought into the new creation. And this work will carry on until Christ comes. When the building of the church is complete, when every last one of God's people comes into His kingdom and God makes His dwelling among us upon the new earth and fills it with His glory. That new creation has begun. It begins on Easter when Jesus is raised from the dead. And more than anything else, that's what the first readers of the Gospel of Mark need to know. They don't need to make heroes out of the two Marys and Salome. They don't need to make a hero out of Peter, James, and John and the other disciples. There are no heroes amongst Jesus' first followers. The only hero that the first readers of the Gospel of Mark need to know as their lives are on the line for Christ, the only hero that we need to know about on this Easter morning 2,000 years ago is the one true God. He's the hero of Easter. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Him our hope is secure, and to Him belongs all glory and power, both now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much glory and wonder and awe in the resurrection of Your dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible, Lord. We could have 50 Easters together. We could have 1,000 Easters together, and we would never come to the end of that glorious event. And so I rejoice and I thank You for this opportunity we've had to gather together as a church family and declare that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Declare Your power over life and death. Declare that sin has been defeated. Declare that You have begun a new creation upon this world in the building of Your church, and declare that it will be completed when Your Son returns in His power and glory to establish His rule forever and ever on a new earth, full of Your glory and full of the joy of Your people. Oh God, we long for that day, and this day helps us to see that that day is certain. For these things we praise Your name. Amen.